Today's Bible reading is taken from page 909 in the Church Pew Bible, and it's Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akedalma, that is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And let another take his office.' So one of the men who had accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "Who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go in his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles.
Thank you, Louis. Thank you, Richard. Do leave your Bibles open to Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. We'll be referring to it throughout the morning. Let me open our time now in God's Word with prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would guide us today through the power of your Holy Spirit to read and to understand and to learn from your word and to apply it to our lives. And so, Lord, we pray that we would grow in our trust in you and in your sovereign working in the world, and that we'd have even greater confidence in your Son, Jesus. And so help us to that end now. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. Well, over the summer, if you've kept up with the news in America, my home country, you will know that in the United States, we have a current president with historic low approval ratings. Every day, the news comes out with something that President Biden did that was a bit clumsy, and people kind of make fun of him a bit, which is unfortunate. But he's got historic low approval ratings. And we have a former president who is now indicted on charges that he defrauded the American people in the last election and that he stoked an insurrection. And most importantly, we have a significant portion of the American population who doesn't think that either man has a mandate to lead the country going forward. America is in a leadership crisis. And the situation across the pond only highlights the need for good leaders. Nations, organizations, charities, churches need good leaders. And oftentimes good leaders are in short supply. But we need leaders who command respect and are qualified. We need leaders who speak with credibility. We need leaders who lead with authority. without which, why would we follow them at all? Why would we trust them? And this is worth considering as we turn again to the book of Acts, because in our passage today, the church was facing a leadership challenge, a leadership crisis. And if we turn to our passage to verses 12 to 14, Luke sets the scene for what this leadership crisis was all about. Let's turn to verse 12 again and read with me. It says this. It says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. And all of these were with one accord devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." The first thing that we can see from verse 12 is that after the ascension, Jesus' core disciples, the 11, who were commissioned to be his witnesses in the world, went to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which was just east of the city. And verse 12 tells us that it was a Sabbath day journey. Now, this phrase, Sabbath day walk or Sabbath day journey, doesn't mean that they were traveling on a Saturday, but rather this phrase describes the maximum distance an observant Jew could travel without breaking the Sabbath. And so from this, we know that the disciples only travel but about 3/4 of a mile. And what Luke tells us is that the disciples were staying put after the ascension. They were staying in Jerusalem. They weren't returning back to Galilee, which is remarkable given the fact that they were from Galilee. So family, friends, jobs, property, reputation, their lives were all up north in Galilee. And Galilee was some 60 miles away, which is a 17-hour journey on foot. And so they were way outside of their comfort zone. And add to this the fact that the disciples were known associates of Jesus who just over a month earlier had been crucified by the Roman authorities right there in Jerusalem. And so because of this, staying in Jerusalem was a huge risk to them. And with this in mind, you can imagine that the disciples should have been tempted to go either into hiding or to go back home, or at the very least, not to gather together in Jerusalem. But in verses 12 to 14, we see that all 11 of the disciples, as well as Mary and Jesus' half-brother, were all gathered together in Jerusalem, and there was a tribe of about 120 other followers who were following Jesus at that time that were there. And the reason why they stayed in Jerusalem is because Jesus told them to. Look back to verse 4 of chapter 1. From last week, Jesus commanded his disciples, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised." And so the disciples obeyed. They waited in Jerusalem for the arrival of the Holy Spirit. And as they waited, verse 14 tells us that they joined together in constant prayer. The picture of the church in Acts is of a body that is obedient to Christ and unified in a spirit of constant prayer. And just as an aside, this is a great model for us, because that's actually what church is all about. People who are obedient to Christ and prayerfully dependent upon him. One of the most attractive things I think about our church is that we are a church that makes a priority of being obedient to God by reading the Bible closely and submitting our lives to the truths found in the scriptures. Even if it means going in a different direction than the world or even other churches. And I love that we really do mean it when we say that the central prayer meeting that we have every single month on the first Wednesday of the month is the engine room for the spiritual life of our church. In fact, my only wish is that more of us would avail ourselves of that important opportunity, because the model of a faithful church that's being presented here in Acts chapter 1 is one that's obedient to God and dependent upon him in prayer. And so in verses 12 to 14, Luke paints a pretty idyllic picture of church life. But the most dominant feature of these first few verses in our passage is the list of names in verse 13. And the most notable thing about this list is not who is there, but who isn't. Because Jesus had started with 12 apostles, but there are only 11 who are listed in verse 13. The omission says everything. Let me give you an example. You guys remember back in 2014 when Scotland had a little vote about whether they were going to go independent from the rest of the UK? Do you remember that vote? Yeah, it was all in the news, all over in 2014. Well, let's just imagine that back in 2014, Scotland had won their vote of independence. They didn't, but imagine that they did. Okay, and imagine that on the day after the election, you open up the newspaper and the front page headline is the new United Kingdom of England, Wales, and Northern Ireland. The message of that headline would be in what was omitted, namely Scotland. Well, in the same way, verse 13 was notable for who isn't listed as much as it is for who is. Because the elephant in the room, or rather the one that wasn't in the room, was Judas. Because Judas had betrayed Christ. He had abandoned his calling as an apostle. And this caused a major crisis in confidence in the ranks of the church. Because the apostles at this point were an incomplete group. And so in verses 12 to 14, Luke sets the scene by describing a faithful but incomplete group of apostles. And for Luke, the author of Acts, this is a credibility issue. Because how could God really be in charge if Judas, an apostle, had turned into a traitor? How can we really trust the reliability of the apostles' witness if they're a man down? And Luke addresses both of these concerns in our passage, where we will see that Judas's betrayal could not sidetrack God's plans to use the apostles as his witnesses, because Judas's wickedness was incorporated in the plan of God. And Judas's replacement was also chosen by God. And this should lead us to conclude that we can trust the witnesses of the apostles found in the New Testament. But let's start by looking at verses 15 to 20, where we're assured that Judas's wickedness was actually a part of God's plan. Let's take a look, starting at verse 15, where Luke writes this. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was about 120. And said, brothers, the scriptures have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now again, Judas was the elephant in the room. His betrayal was a major problem for the church in Acts, a problem that needed to be dealt with. And in verses 15 to 17, Peter addresses the believers to assure them that Judas's failure would not sidetrack the Lord's plans. Because both Judas's betrayal and his removal for office and his replacement were all predicted in Scripture, in the Psalms of David. And we see this in verse 20, where Paul quotes, or where rather Peter quotes from Psalm 68 and Psalm 109, showing that everything that took place was part of God's plan. Let's look at verse 20, where Peter says this. For it was written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. Now, the first of these quotes comes from Psalm 69, verse 25, and in its original context, Psalm 69 was written by King David, and it described the persecution that David faced from his enemies. But the psalm was not just about David, because Psalm 69 also gives us a picture of what the Messiah would be like. And the reason is because in the Old Testament, the Messiah was predicted to be a king who would come from David's family line. And so because of this, the Psalms of David also point forward to that future king. And they give us a prophetic picture of how this Messiah king would save God's people. And Psalm 69 is one of those messianic psalms. And indeed, in the New Testament, this psalm, Psalm 69, is applied to Jesus' ministry in five different ways, in five different times. And here, in Acts chapter 20, we have one of those instances. And if we look at Psalm 69, verse 25, the prophecy says, may his place be deserted, let no one dwell in it. It's a prophecy that predicts that the Messiah's enemies would dwell in a place that's uninhabitable. It would be a place where no one lives. And this prophecy was fulfilled through Judas's blood money being used to buy a field and through Judas's death. Because the land that Judas was ultimately buried in and the field that his blood money bought was purchased with the 20 pieces of silver that Judas received for betraying Jesus. The land would be Judas's final resting place. And going forward, the field would be used as a cemetery. So literally no one would live in Judas's field. And Peter points to Psalm 69 to demonstrate that Judas's fate was prophesied about as a part of God's plan. And then Peter turns to Psalm 109, where David asked the Lord to punish his enemies. And again, these prayers were intended for David's enemies, but also extend to the enemies of the Messiah who would come from David's line. And in Psalm 109, verse 8, David prays that his enemies would no longer hold a position of leadership, that they would be replaced. And this prophecy has its final fulfillment in Jesus' betrayer, Judas. Because remember, verse 17 reminds us that Judas was one of them. He had a share in the ministry. He was an apostle. But in betraying Jesus, Judas abandoned any claim to his office. And so the overall prophetic picture from David's Psalms is that Judas would face real judgment and that he would lose everything, including his apostolic office. And by the way, the Psalm 68, Psalm 109, they were both written over 1,000 years before Judas even contemplated becoming a traitor. And so the fulfillment of these prophecies demonstrates that God is indeed in control and that God's sovereign plan for the salvation of his people accounts for the wickedness of men. And in verses 18 to 19, Luke gives us an account of just how these predictions from the Old Testament would play out in real history. Let's read that description. It says this of Judas, that Judas acquired a field with the rewards of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all the inhabitants in Jerusalem. So that field was called in their own language, Akeldama, which means the field of blood. Now, if you're a bit of a Bible whiz, you will note that there's some differences in Luke's account in Acts of what happened to Judas to the account recorded in Matthew chapter 27 in Matthew's gospel. And this is because Matthew records that Judas hung himself after he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the Jewish authorities, who with the money then bought a field, which was this cemetery for the poor. So on first sight, it seems that there's some discrepancy in the record, because Acts says that Judas bought the field, and Matthew says that the Jewish leaders bought it, and Acts says that Judas fell and burst open, whereas Matthew says that Judas hung himself. These differences are likely due to the fact that Matthew and Luke used different primary source material, and each source focused on one specific set of facts relating to the fuller story. But because it was blood money, but rather we can easily harmonize these stories. This doesn't mean that the sources are incompatible, because we can bring both of those accounts together quite easily. So a likely explanation of putting both what Matthew says and Acts says together is that because it was blood money, the priest couldn't keep the money. And so they used the money that was still Judas's, and they bought this field that they kind of gave it to charity. You know, they couldn't touch the money because it was Judas's money. It was blood money. They didn't want to have anything to do with it. So they just used the money to buy a field for charity. And that's where you get this field that was a cemetery for the poor. But to be clear, the field wasn't theirs. Legally speaking, it was Judas's field because it was Judas's money who bought the field. And so Acts is accurate in a legal sense that Judas bought the field. I mean, it was through an emissary of the people who he was doing bad deals with, but it was still Judas's field. And as to how Judas died, most scholars agree that what likely happened was Judas hung himself. It's in a dry and arid place. He died because his body was already decomposing when he was cut down from hanging himself, his body burst open. And so you can harmonize the two accounts fairly easily. But the point of both accounts is that Judas's wickedness earned him his just reward. See, the blood money that he took would contribute to Judas dying in a field named the Field of Blood. Judas got exactly what was coming to him. And the Bible wants us to know that we should be encouraged by this, because it demonstrates that God always wins over the evil in the world in the end. But I would imagine that for some of us, when we read verses 18 to 19, we kind of feel at least a little bit bad for Judas, or at least a little bit queasy about the details, don't we? Because the gory details can cause us to squirm, and the judgment seems awfully harsh. But actually, the account of Judas's faith should actually be an encouragement to us. Because Judas was not some misunderstood lost soul. He was not good but complex, an individual who just had some tragic flaws. No, verse 18 tells us that Judas's actions were wicked. There's nothing to misunderstand. Judas was paid money to deliver Jesus to his death. Judas wasn't a complicated anti-hero. He looked after himself at the expense of his friends, at the expense of Christ. He was a betrayer. And yes, Judas's evil was predicted, and it was something that even God planned for. But John Calvin said it best when he noted that Judas fell away not through the compulsion of prophecy, but through the wickedness of his own heart. And the record of his fate, albeit messy, is a record that should encourage us, because we live in a world full of wicked people, don't we? And it's often tempting to think that those who do evil will always get away with it. There'll never be an comeuppance. There'll never be an accountability. There'll never be a judgment, which is just the other side of justice. But this account tells us otherwise, that God is in charge, that he is sovereign, even over those who would rebel against him in a quite wicked way. So, for instance, when we read about pastors who sinfully and grossly violate their office by doing evil things, which was in the paper this last week, Christians don't need to have a crisis of faith. Because Acts chapter 1, verses 15 to 20 demonstrates that God is sovereign over all of history. His plan for salvation accounts for the evil perpetrated by people like Judas. When we trust someone and we follow their leadership, and then they betray that trust. Christians, you don't need to have a crisis of faith, because we know that God is ultimately in charge and that he will bring justice to all situations. And this should encourage us in the face of modern evil, because God's plan even accounts for the betrayal of his son. And the very good news is that God also has a plan to protect and to provide for his church. Namely, by choosing a replacement for Judas. The church didn't fall down into pieces once Judas had betrayed Jesus, but rather God had a plan for Judas's replacement. So in verse 21, Peter declares that it's necessary to choose another apostle. And it was necessary for two reasons. First, the apostles needed to be restored to their original number of 12, because God had intended that the church would continue and fulfill what had started in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, God's people were divided into 12 tribes. And in Luke's gospel earlier, Jesus declared that his 12 disciples would rule with him one day over the kingdom of God. They would judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And because of this, it was necessary that the apostles be of full strength in order for there to be continuity between Israel in the past and the church going forward. But also, it was necessary that Judas be replaced, because the apostles needed to be at full strength in order to be Christ's witnesses in the world. You remember last week, they were commissioned to be Christ's witnesses in the world, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And this is because under the apostles' guidance, the first century church would be led and it would grow. And it was the apostles who would oversee the completion of God's word, which we have right now, the Bible. And to complete all of this work, it required that they were a full complement, that there were 12 of them. And in verses 21 to 22, the believers go about the work of replacing Judas. And again, we see that the qualification for an apostle is that he needed to be a witness of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And so the believers were asked to find men who had witnessed all of Jesus' public ministry, and importantly, Judas' replacement had to have witnessed the resurrection. Because it was essential that those who oversaw the church and the writing of the New Testament were witnesses to Christ. This is why the apostles were both credible and authoritative, because they were witnesses to everything that had to do with Jesus. It's why we can trust our Bibles before us. And in verse 23, we see that two men fit the bill. It says that they proposed two men. One guy was named Joseph, and then he had two other names. I like that. You know, he wasn't content to just have one name. It was also Barsabbas and then Justice as well. So that was one of the guys. And then the other guy was Matthias. Two men were put forward by the church. But let's be clear, this wasn't an election. But rather, at the end of the day, the choice was chosen by God. Because according to verses 24 to 26, we read that the disciples prayed and then they cast lots. And the lot fell to Matthias. And so he was the one that was added to the 11 apostles. See, the point of Matthias being chosen by prayer and by lot was to demonstrate that his selection was the divine will of God. And this is important because apostles were chosen by God. So for instance, in Acts chapter 1, verse 2, you'll remember that all of the other 11 apostles were chosen directly by Jesus. And so it's significant that Matthias was not chosen by the believers that were gathered there. There wasn't an election, but rather, after prayer and after drawing lots, God revealed his will that Matthias would be Judas's replacement. Just as an aside, I want to say two things about the use of a lot here, because sometimes we Christians go, gosh, what's going on there? Should we use lots? You know, when we've got a tough decision in church, should we kind of shake a dice and go? The first thing I would say is that casting lots, though rare, was a permitted means of determining God's will in the Old Testament. We see this particularly in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. But I would say that for us, we should treat verse 26 as descriptive of something that was permitted by God then rather than something that's prescriptive of something we should do today. Namely, because we don't need to cast lots today to figure out God's will because the apostolic witness is now complete. We have the full apostolic witness in the New Testament. We have the Bible. We don't have to cast lots because we have God's full and sufficient will expressed in the pages of the New Testament in the Bible. And it's interesting, after this situation here, this was the last time that a lot was cast to make a decision in the church in the book of Acts. So this is the first and kind of last time that that happened. And so while using lots is not a part of our practice today, we can take confidence in its use in the church in Acts. Because it demonstrates the apostle Matthias, was Judas's replacement, was chosen by God's will. And because of this, he had full authority from God to be an apostle. But the big point is that this core group of leaders in the early church, the apostles, were again at full strength. And this group of 12 apostles were exclusively given authority both to lead the first century church and also to teach the church. And we actually have their body of teaching today in the New Testament. We have the apostolic teaching every time we open up our Bibles. And so they've protected the teaching of the church by having a full complement of apostles. And so from this, I think a couple lessons can be learned. First of all, we can reject religious movements that claim to have apostles in the same sense that Luke is talking about here. Now, the word apostle in the Greek is this word apostolos, and it can be used both in a common way and in a formal way. So we might think of it as kind of little a apostle and big A apostle. Little a apostle, literally the word apostolos just means the sent ones. And so all of us have an apostolic ministry to some degree because we're sent out into the world to share the gospel. That's little a apostle. But in the titular sense, the big A sense, apostleship, those apostles are what Luke is talking about here, the title apostle. And modern day churches probably shouldn't take that title apostle for their leaders. Because the apostles were credible witnesses precisely because they were eyewitnesses to Jesus' ministry. And the apostles were given unique authority to oversee the completion of the New Testament because they were chosen by divine intervention and not at the hands of men. And there is a danger when modern church leaders claim a super authority by calling themselves apostles in the way that the title is used here, kind of big A apostle, because they don't actually fit the criteria for an apostle as it's being used here. By claiming the authority reserved for those who oversaw the writing of the New Testament, the so-called apostles of today will oftentimes also teach things that are outside of the Bible. Let me give you a little example. I remember early in my faith, I was invited to visit a church which promoted itself regularly as receiving new visions from God, and they described themselves and their leaders as apostles, which is quite impressive. And I visited the church, and the music was great, and the people were really quite lovely. But you know what? It took about 10 minutes into a talk, and the preacher started saying a bunch of things that were kind of nutty. Couldn't be found in the Bible at all. And I thought, gosh, why is he saying these things? And part of the reason why is because when a leader gives himself the title apostle, it can be easily an opportunity and become a hotbed for false teaching. Because if a church leader claims to be an apostle in the kind of big A sense, they're claiming the same authority as the apostles the disciples of Jesus had exclusively. And on this basis, these so-called apostles will oftentimes teach something that's false or claim new knowledge from a God that isn't found in the New Testament or try to manipulate the truths that we know from the Bible. And they use their so-called apostle apostolic authority to justify their false teaching. I think we see this particularly within the kind of NAR, New Apostolic Reformation movement. And in those churches, if leaders are set up as apostles, there's huge pressure not to check what they say against the Bible. Because apostles were uniquely commissioned by God as his messengers. And so therefore, if your church leader claims to be an apostle, he claims that kind of authority, he's setting himself up as an equal to those who wrote the Bible. This is one of the reasons why Luke goes out of his way to establish that the apostles were this unique group within the wider body of disciples of Jesus who had to fulfill specific qualifications. You couldn't be an apostle unless you were a witness to Jesus' early ministry. Now, I know we have a lot of old pastors out there, but not many of them, I think, were around when Jesus was there. They weren't witnesses to his ministry. And you had to witness his resurrection. And you had to be one who was directly chosen by God. And these qualifications exclude any modern teacher from the office of apostle. And they protect the church, actually, from false teaching. Because Christ only gave apostolic authority to the eyewitnesses who had been there with him and who had seen everything and the ones who he had chosen. And so the only true apostolic witness we have today is the New Testament. It's right here in our hands. We can appeal to the apostles every single time we open up our Bibles. And so if you want apostolic authority, open your Bible, because the Bible has the teaching of the apostles. And this means that we can disregard any kind of enthusiastic church leader who claims to be an apostle, because they don't meet the qualification that Jesus set out. Instead, we ought to just turn to the Bible, because the Bible is God's revelation for all that we need to know for salvation. And as we conclude, Luke's account in verses 12 to 26 should give us great confidence that the New Testament is both credible and authoritative. Because the broader point of Acts chapter 1 is that we can and ought to trust the apostles who oversaw the writing of the New Testament. Because the apostles were endowed with this unique office that was reserved for those who were eyewitnesses, those who had been chosen by God and who had been empowered by the Holy Spirit to write down exactly what Jesus had did and what he said. And so we should take great confidence that the apostles were credible, that they were authoritative, because God preserved and protected their office. And he protected the church from the schemes of wicked men like Judas. We can trust the apostolic witness because it was maintained by God's sovereignty. It endured the trial of Judas's betrayal. And the apostolic witness continues today in the pages of the Bible. This means that we can be confident that Christ is leading his church today. We don't have a leadership crisis. Our King, Jesus, he is sovereign. Sovereign over history, sovereign over those who rebel against him, and sovereign over his people who he leads by his word. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you that you have protected the office of the apostles and that we have their witness in the Bible. Thank you that we can trust the Bible as credible and authoritative because you have protected the early church from those who would be unfaithful to you. And Lord, we pray that with humility we would submit our lives to the authority of the Bible. And we pray that our confidence in the Bible would grow as we spend time in Acts this year. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.